follow me?
Two classes sit at the feet of Jesus, and they listen to his words. One class hears. They heard well, just like the text before us, or the sermon before us for Brother Hart. They were good hearers, but they were also doers of what they heard. The other class, clearly another class, they hear also. Oh, and maybe they delight in the words that they hear. They're beautiful words, wonderful words, and they're very impressed with them. But something happens along the way, and for whatever reason, they hear and they do not. In the first class, how would we evaluate them? Well, we'd say they're wise. They hear and they do. The second class, they are foolish. Why? Because they heard and they do not do. Now, wisdom is knowledge applied, or good judgment based on knowledge. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. We can have a lot of knowledge and not be very wise. I think the world is particularly in that category today. Information, the knowledge they have, it's coming in on such a horrendous scale that no one can keep up with it. But if only there was some ratio between the accumulation of knowledge and wisdom, it would be wonderful, but it doesn't work that way. We can have enormous knowledge and very little wisdom. And so the world is in that very difficult situation. Now, sometimes we think of wisdom in terms of age, and that is not necessarily true. The young can be very wise, and in Solomon's case, when he was young, he was very wise, and when he became old, he became very foolish. So wisdom doesn't always go with gray hair and the likes. But I think there is a certain basis where youth is tending to be more idealistic. And they are sometimes more motivated on the basis of their emotions and their idealism. Because they have deep feelings and emotions about something, and may feel deeply that certain things are right and should be done, they may throw their weight and energy into matters on this very slender basis. Now, I used to think that to a certain extent this was true, that we become less idealistic as we grow older. And I know the young people tend to think that. It used to be, what they say, when you were over 30, well, you were corrupt. You couldn't trust anyone over 30, that you kind of lost your idealism as you grew older. Well, I don't really think that that's true. I think that the older we get, we don't become less idealistic. Age and experience, however, especially long years of discipline in the school of Christ, causes us to understand matters are more complex and gains are harder and more difficult to secure than often appear. We seem less idealistic, perhaps, because we learn through experience and failure that when you push down on one end, what happens? The other one comes up. We know that while doing some good, we may do some harm. It's not easy. You just can't say, well, I want to do good and I'm going to do good and the results are going to always be good. It doesn't work that way. In experience, you find that you can do some good and you can do some harm in the process. We learn very easily that no matter how lightly we walk, we crush plants beneath our feet. We learn sometimes that we must dig downward before we can build upward. We learn that sometimes we have to go backwards before we can go forward. Remember the story we heard, I think Brother Allen's talk about Jesus, how they lost him on the way back home, and they went a day's journey, and they didn't find their son, and then they had to go back a day's journey to Jerusalem, and then they spent 3 days looking for him. They lost 4 days going backwards. But sometimes you have to go backwards before you can go forwards. So we learn that when good is intended, evil can result, such as in the case, you remember, in the sixth volume of the man that was going to help the poor moth out, that was wiggling out of its cocoon, and he snipped, got his scissors out, and he snipped the cocoon, and he felt good about it. Really done a good job, but really he had hurt the moth, and the moth would never fly because of what he did. And we learn sometimes evil results in good, such as the tornado that creates work for builders and sales for suppliers. Life is very complicated. Much more, the Christian life. The ministry of evil is very much a part of the Christian life. Trials, sorrow, pain, suffering, reproach, weariness, criticism, all serve in God's purpose in our development. But so efficient is God's workmanship in the new creation that he makes all things work together for good to them who love God, the called according to his purpose. That's 100% efficiency. 100% efficiency. Now, where do you find that? Anywhere else but in the Lord's Word. He makes all things, good, bad, indifferent, whatever. Everything, all things will work together for good. It's amazing. Only God's Holy Spirit working in our lives could bring 100% efficiency. That's something that never, ever occurs anywhere else. Now, if only God's Holy Spirit were in control, we would speedily grow to maturity in Christ. But because the flesh is only reckoned dead, it turns out sometimes to be very much alive. And when that happens, the world and the devil enter to cause havoc in the Christian life. And we need wisdom and knowledge to prevent this from happening. The Holy Spirit in God's Word tells us to wait on the Lord, and it gives us a whole host of wonderful exhortations. It tells us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, to seek meekness and righteousness, to live peaceably with all men as far as righteousness will permit, to preach the word, be instant in season and out, to lay down our lives for the brethren, to run with patience the race that is before us, to make full proof of our ministry, to not let the sun go down on our wrath, to judge righteous judgment, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk circumspectly as in the light, to make straight paths for our feet, to love the brethren as Jesus loved us, the new commandment. The list could go on and on. Now these are clear teachings of the word of the Lord. And there is no one that has a listening problem. I mean, if we were to say, are these scriptures right? I'm sure we could get 100% response. Yes, that is the very word of the Lord, and it's right and true. But it's in applying these scriptures that there becomes a bit of a problem. It's the doing of the word of the Lord where the complications set in. You know, sure, I want to wait on the Lord, but how long can I wait? I have to close this deal next month or next year or tomorrow. Somebody wants an answer right now, and I've got to do something. Then I want to be humble before the Lord. But, you know, this brother, he really gets to me. He's so headstrong and overbearing. Why should I do it his way? Oh, I'd love to practice meekness and righteousness, but every time I do, I get walked on and taken advantage of. How can I continue doing this? I'd like to lay down my life for the brethren, but if I pick that sister up, it takes an extra 20 minutes to get to the meeting, and then an extra 20 minutes to take her home. She only lived closer. How glad I'd be glad to, you know, I'd really like to do it. I love the brethren, but they have shown such a disregard for me and my thoughts. I have worldly friends that appreciate me more than they. And so it goes. It is the doing of the Lord's word that is most difficult. And here's where the division begins to take place between the hearers and the doers. It never is a big problem doing the Lord's will when it's easy and when we have lots of company. But when doing the Lord's will entails sacrifice, when we get our feelings hurt and our nose bloodied and our wishes disregarded and our person is put upon, that is when being doers of the word takes on a different meaning. That is when the Lord's also especially watching. And that's where the numbers begin to change. From the many who hear to the few who do the Lord's will. Unfortunately, the Lord has not promised any reward to the hearers, has he? There's no promise to the hearers. There's no virtue in hearing. The virtue is hearing and doing. Now, hearing brings responsibility and knowledge. Doing takes wisdom. Apparently, there are only 144,000 followers of the Lord who in the final tally, in the final analysis, will be considered the very wise ones. And that number is spread over nearly 2,000 years, and hence true godly wisdom may be scarce. Now that's a worrisome thought, because translated it means we cannot be guided by the run-and-mill thinking and conduct of the many, but must seek always. You know, there's comfort in numbers, but we must seek the wisdom from above in all the affairs of life, and the wisdom from trusted and faithful teachers, such as our pastor whom the Lord so mightily used to bring us both knowledge and wisdom. Learning from Jesus' own lifestyle, we may observe how wisely he conducted himself. He always kept a low profile. He did not go about making extravagant claims for himself. Matter of fact, he never even publicly announced himself as the Messiah. Now, isn't that strange? 3.5 years of ministry, and he never told them he was the Messiah. He even asked his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" He wondered whether they were perceiving him to be the Messiah or not. But he didn't tell them that. And when he was very pleased when he got even a response from his own disciples. He was surprised when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, he was deeply moved. One person in that whole world perceived the truth about himself and his ministry, and he was overjoyed with Peter's perception. Our text says, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. What kind of wisdom? What kind of knowledge? You know, this is the age of knowledge and the transfer of information. We're living in the age of knowledge. Knowledge is becoming the greatest field of endeavor, and the transfer of information, the all-encompassing activity of life. Computers, copy machines, desktop publishing, fax transfer, magazine, papers are being piled up everywhere. People are shuffling paper on an unprecedented scale. And few people even know what is going on. I remember one of former President Reagan's brain trust people saying he was the foremost brain on economics, and he said, you know, he says, we got all kinds of numbers, he says, but nobody knows the meaning of these numbers. He was the man at the top. That's the way it is. And you know, the boss may have all kinds of papers and everything that has ever happened in his files, but when he wants to know something, he's got to have a fresh report, doesn't he? Everything in the files may be obsolete. Computer banks, files are filled with obsolete information. The biggest problem with computers is to get the dead wood out and the good information in. You know, the addresses you put in there in sending out programs to the file, I had 3 computer printouts of addresses to send the programs to. And it was amazing how much bad information was in there. you have to keep it updated. Everything is changing. It's running. And nothing that you put in is static. And so information is coming in so rapidly that some aspects even of spying is becoming obsolete. I was amused to read that the Russians, who had always done a good job of spying and stealing our topmost secrets, were very chagrined in the last few years when they stole some of our top secrets and they found out it wouldn't do them any good. They couldn't create what the blueprints called for. And they realized that they were falling behind in their technology. In order to make some of these chips, the technology to make the chip is harder than the chip. So if you get the chip, it doesn't do you any good. You got to get the technology and how to make it. And that's how complicated the world is becoming. In other words, what we're finding out is that the knowledge and wisdom of this world is making it very unstable. It's the instability of the world's times. They just built that stealth bomber and they threw billions of dollars at it. Now they're going to find it cost them $500 million to build it, and they're afraid it's obsolete and it won't do them any good if they build it, and they're in a dilemma. It's just, they're totally in a position of instability because of the knowledge that's coming in and pouring in. It's making this world very, very unstable. But God's wisdom and knowledge is not like that. He knows all things. He foreknows all things. He anticipates every eventuality. In all the eternity past, He has never had not one emergency or unexpected and unprepared for event. His tranquility has never been disturbed, nor His resources taxed. Failure is not possible to Him. The only one failure is possible to is what? His enemies. Isn't that a secure position to be in? He can't fail. Only His enemies can fail. He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Nothing may cast a shadow over Him. More importantly, He is holy. Holy, holy. He cannot be tempted with sin in any way, shape, or form. It is impossible for Him to lie. He harnesses every opposing force to work His will, and the remainder He restrains. even in permitting evil for one day of eternity, he employed the permission of evil to develop his greatest creation, the new creation. Think of it. Satan's rebellion provided God the ideal testing and developing grounds for those whom he would reward with immortality when proved faithful. And when evil has completed its purpose in refining and educating both the church and the world, it will be eliminated totally, forever. Affliction will not arise the second time. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? Once. That's all. That's all that God's program has provided for. Affliction once, and then it's done. No more. Moreover, God's image and likeness will be reflected in all of his intelligent creation after that point. Even in lacking God's total glory, each creature may act as a mirror to reflect his glory. And when God's Sabbath is complete, everyone in God's universe will be beautiful within and without. God will be all and in all. Such is the wisdom and knowledge of God. Isn't it wonderful to worship at such an altar as this? Moreover, of course, there is the other side. During this day in which the Lord is permitting evil, he does have a foolish side and a weak side. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so God does have some foolishness, and he does have some weakness. And that foolishness and that weakness is you and I. But because of his Holy Spirit, that foolishness is wiser than men, and our weakness is stronger than men. And isn't that a wonderful promise? Again, God is not stingy with wisdom and knowledge. James tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." God will not reproach us when we sincerely ask for wisdom. Rather, he is pleased when we recognize that we are lacking in wisdom and that we need to be imbued with the wisdom from above. That is pleasing in God's eyes, and he will reward such an approach to himself. It is a good starting point when God's child confesses his lack of wisdom and begins asking God for help. Yet how does God impart this wisdom? Does he supernaturally infuse it into our brain cells? No, this is not the way God chooses to do that. He may have done so with Solomon. To a large extent, Solomon was given miraculous wisdom and knowledge, and he possessed a great deal of wisdom along secular lines, probably the greatest of all times, the greatest naturalist and horticulturist of all times he became. He could identify plants and fauna and the various things of the kingdom on a scale that hitherto no man had ever been able to do. But what happened to his wisdom and knowledge? This wonderful blessing that God had given him with regard to earthly things. We read that when he became old, he submitted to the demands of his wives for the worship of their gods. And we read in 1 Kings 11:5, listen to this, it's very sad. "Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Can you believe that? Again, in 1 Kings 11:7-8, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Here this wise man at one time who gave so much counsel on wisdom himself had become a fool. And we do not believe that he will be among the ancient worthies. None of the ancient worthies ever deviated in their worship of the one true and living God. And they never succumbed to the worship of demons. None of the heroes of faith would have done such a thing. But dear friends, our wisdom is Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification and redemption. And so when God wants to impart wisdom and knowledge to us, he enrolls us under the tutelage of his dear Son, the wisest of the wise. It is a known fact that you do not learn wisdom hanging around with fools or in the schools of worldly wisdom, which is foolishness with God. We are privileged to keep company with his dear Son and a company of saints who have been sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning of him. And it is very important that we do not leave this company. Now, it's important also to realize that Christ does not deal with us in an exclusive manner. Sometimes we think because Christ is our wisdom that we do not need anybody else, just Jesus and I. Even in carnal-minded Corinth, there were those who were of Apollos and those of Cephas and even some purists who claim, I belong to Christ, who felt they were in a category all by themselves, a spiritual aristocracy. I belong to Christ. And there are some that say, well, all I need is the Bible. Yes, Jesus will teach me and instruct me. I do not want anybody but Jesus to teach me. On the surface, that may sound wonderful, but really, it is not wise, but foolish. In the first place, there is no scripture to tell us that Jesus will personally instruct us, bypassing all other human instrumentalities. God spoke in times past. How? To all the people personally? No. God spoke in times past through the prophets. He spoke to men and then he let men speak to the people. That's the way God did it. And again, in the last days, of course, he has spoken to us by his Son. But God really, or Jesus, has not spoken. He didn't write one word. We have never heard one word of Jesus literally. But we were asked to believe on Jesus. How? Through their word, through the word of the apostles. So we don't have that personal relationship that some may think that we can be exclusive and just a Jesus and I relationship, but rather we find that there is a chain of command that exists between us and the Lord. Listen to Jesus' teachings. He said in Matthew 10:40-42, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth you receives me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Chain of command. God, through Jesus, through the apostles, and through the instrumentalities that God is using. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. But notice the human chain. You cannot ignore it. Those that disregarded it, that disregarded and abused the vineyard owner's servants, and they finally put them to death. The vineyard owner thought, well, they didn't treat my servants very well, so I'll send my son. And what did they do to the son? Same thing. If they had learned to regard the servants of the vineyard owners, well, they would have much more regarded his son. But because they had a contempt for his servants, they had a contempt for his son. And so they incurred the wrath of the vineyard owner. True, God did, in a few instances, choose to reveal his truth by visions and revelations. That was true of Paul, and probably the only one to whom who was specially instructed by Jesus. And also in the early church, they were given gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues. Knowledge did, to a certain extent, come by direct revelation, but it was spread through the many. And this was discontinued with the death of the apostles, and then the age of faithful men arose. These teachers and evangelists and pastors became the backbone of the true church. This was the divine will. We read in Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. And what were his gifts? His gifts were all men. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now the wisdom from above would indicate that we could not develop into the fullness of Christ without these gifts, without these men. The Present Truth Movement owes a great deal of gratitude for the faithful men and brethren that God raised up to teach us and guide us toward the heavenly city. Even since the passing of Brother Russell, and even in Brother Russell's day, he was not alone. There were other faithful men with him. These brethren, tuned with the Holy Spirit, have taken the score written by Brother Russell and have played such beautiful music that most of us instantly knew that that was the sweet melody of the truth. Brethren, the wisdom that which is from above continues to play that divine melody and not spend our time trying to rewrite the score. Remember the story that Brother Morehouse used to tell of a violinist that had a wonderful violin, and he died, and finally that violin was put on the auction block. And no one knew the value of the violin. And when the bidding started, it was $50 and $100, and there was a very close friend of the man who owned that violin previously, who was also a professional violinist, and he was almost incensed at the prices that were being bid on that violin, and so he asked if he could just take that violin and play it a little bit before they continued the bidding. And when he took that violin and he tuned it and he started to play, the beautiful haunting melody that came from that instrument, suddenly the bid jumped up to the $10,000 and more, and they kept the value was suddenly there. And I think that is the way it was with the truth. It was the beautiful music that made us realize that the value was there in the harvest message. The harvest message brought again to the saints the pristine truth long lost, the truth which had been spoiled with the traditions of men. But at the appointed time, at the end of the 1,335 days, Bible truths and harmony were restored. When you stop to think of it, the fact that no new truth has come since the harvest time, since the harvest message. There's been no great unfolding of truth since that time. Wisdom from above would dictate that we sit at the Lord's table. He promised to appoint a steward, a servant whom he would set over his household to give them portion of food at their proper time. Now that may sound parochial, but I believe that it represents wisdom. When the Lord has promised to feed the church and to appoint a servant, I think it's wisdom to pay close attention to what that servant has written. And we owe also a great debt of gratitude to faithful men that have kept the truth pure for us through these many years since Brother Russell's passing. You know, when I look back and I think of the faithful brothers and sisters that I have known, you know, that's one of the joys of the truth. It's one of the beauties of the truth. It's we really have kept company with some precious saints. When I think of the ministry and the faithfulness of certain brethren of the past, it fills me with awe. We had our Megasons, and we had our Brother Zanos, and we, you know, Willie Bakers and Brother Loomer, and the list could go on. Brother Sunbaum from this area, all of these brethren. When we look back, they were really they made a great contribution to this body of brethren right here. Probably without their faithfulness, many would not be here today. And so the truth is beautiful intellectually, but I think the greatest thing that we could give to the brethren is to preserve the precious truths that we ourselves have received. Now, our scripture goes on to speak of strength of salvation or wealth of deliverances. Wisdom and knowledge brings also a strength of salvation or a wealth of deliverance. Putting it in a more common way, it spares us a lot of grief. We are placed on the high road where we are not subject to all the besetments. Our pathway is therefore smooth, and we are abundantly saved from many hurtful experiences. We are saved or delivered from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Walking in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, we need not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day. We don't have to worry that suddenly there's going to be an arrow that's going to pierce us and destroy our faith, and it's all over with. Nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Some by unwisdom suffer for foolishness' sake, and while the Lord is gracious and can cause even our mistakes to turn into a blessing by humbling us and preparing our hearts with greater eagerness to do the Lord's will the next time around, they say that experience is a good teacher, but only fools learn by it. And I don't think that's entirely true, but I think we don't have to learn all of our experiences, all of our lessons, and all of our wisdom by experience. We can learn a lot of it by observation and by instruction. And we can, by wisdom, learn where the pitfalls are, where the dangers are. They say, what do they say? Once burnt, twice shy. Once we've been hurt, we're more careful the next time around. And so the Holy Spirit is incredibly efficient in developing the saints to conform to the image of His dear Son. Now, the fear of the Lord is His treasure, the reverence for the Lord. That's very special. I think that there's no quality that is being lost in the world today on a larger scale than reverence for the Lord. And particularly the inability to discern the difference between the holy and the common. If there's anything that we must know the difference between, it's between things that are holy and common. Things holy should be enclosed fully with a secured door to the entrance. We should enter only by knocking in prayer. It is important that we leave without the common way of doing things. You can't, when you go into the holy, you can't deal the same way as when you deal out in the world with common things. You know, in the world, you can poke and prod and weigh, and the common things you can do that with. There's no law against that. You can, you're superior to these common things, and you can prod and do whatever you want to. But when it comes to holy things, that method must cease. Yes, here in the holy condition, your opinion and your likes and dislikes, what do they count for? Nothing. You may enter this room solely upon the condition that you realize that no man knows the Father but the Son, and only such may know the Father to whom the Son will reveal him. The condition that must precede revelation is full consecration and a total renunciation of our own will. We're in the holy with our own will. We're in trouble. We will have not one word to say in this holy condition to voice our preference, or how he shall teach us or instruct us. This would be a grave breach on our part, and we might immediately be dismissed from his holy presence. Here in this holy, the truth will come to you, but it will not come from you. The great teacher who reveals the Father to us may not personally appear, even though he is completely in charge of this holy place. He insists that we accept his word as absolute authority, even though he never wrote so much as one word of it. He engaged 12 apostles and other holy men to record his words and fully expects us to believe on him through their word. He holds 7 stars in his right hand, who are the messengers through whom he speaks to the 7 churches, and he expects those in the holy to listen to his right hand men. The great teacher has generously supplied gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of his dear Son. This all takes place in the holy. Now, one lesson we learn from the past is the tragic rejection of all God's messengers and servants. Didn't Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem? And he lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you." And of course, he sums up saying that their house was left desolate. But that was their history. They killed the prophets and stoned those that were sent to him. And finally, when the Lord sent, the Heavenly Father sent his own Son, they crucified him. He said in Matthew 23:24, "I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Whatever else, it seems as though there were those that were not going to listen to the words of Jesus. And so he foreknew this, and he warns against it, but to all no avail. There is an obtuse bent to the human heart that makes it so vulnerable to the machinations of Satan. Nothing ingratiates the human heart more than to have matters the way we like them. Let me do it my way. Let me have my idea. Listen to what I have found. See what I have discovered. Let us learn from Jesus' own life. Now, this is one of the most beautiful studies. Sometime just sit down and read the book of John, the Gospel of John, and listen to this refrain that keeps appearing throughout the book of John. It keeps surfacing over and over and over and over again. John 6:36, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own authority. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 7:16, "My teaching is not mine. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." John 7:28 and 29. And then John 8:13, verses also 17 to 18. "In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness to myself and the Father who bears witness to me, who sent me bears witness to me." Here Jesus says there are two witnesses in his ministry. You know, that was what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. They say, "Well, you know, why should we believe you? You're your own witness. What are your credentials? You got to have, according to the law, you got to have at least two witnesses. If we had two witnesses, we might think better of your ministry." And he says, "You have two. You have my witness, and you have the witness of the Father who sent me." Now, one and one makes two. That's kind of hard, I think, to square up with the Trinity concept. Why didn't he add the third one, the Holy Spirit? He didn't. He just made the two witnesses. He could have, if he wanted to take the third as a person, he could have used that. This is just a passing thought. Again, John 8:28. "When you have lifted up the Son, then you will know that I am he. And what else will you know?" What's the thing that you will know about Jesus after you've lifted him up? After you've lifted him up, "Then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me." John 12:4. "I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak." John 17:4. "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." John 19:30. His last words, "It is finished." Not one word did Jesus utter on his own. What an example. You know, he is our wisdom. And so he said, "Follow me."